Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, and I want to step out of our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, and this being our missions conference, I want to bring a message that is designed to encourage our hearts in the direction of missions and to stimulate our soul that we would embrace the work and the cause of missions all the more. The title of the message today is Marks of a Missions-Minded Church. And today I want us to look at the first five verses of Acts chapter 13. The Word of God reads, "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Mananin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." Whenever the church is involved in the work of missions, she is at her very best. Missions involves fulfilling the Great Commission, which is her greatest mission. Missions requires her greatest sacrifice. Missions necessitates the church's greatest servanthood. Missions enlists her greatest servants. And missions calls for her greatest prayers. When the church is engaged in missions, she is her most Christ-like. She is her most daring. She is her most loving. And she is her most rescuing and outreaching. The work of missions pulls the very best out of the church. And it draws forth the very best out of her missions. Out of her members. When a bride walks down the center aisle on her wedding day, she is at her supreme best. And when the bride of Christ, the church, engages herself in the sacred task of advancing down the center aisle into the world with the gospel of Christ, the church is at her supreme best. The church never looks more beautiful. The church never beams so radiantly than when she is advancing out into the world with the love of God and the gospel of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When the church is most involved in missions, the church is at her very best. That is what we see when we look in Acts chapter 13. We see the church at her very best. We see the church here looking beyond herself to reach a world that is in desperate need to be rescued by the grace of God and giving her best men to the task of fulfilling this greatest of all mission. Here we see the church answering the call of God to fulfill the Great Commission, which is the greatest mission, and all for the motive of the glory of God. Acts 13 marks a turning point in the book of Acts. The first 12 chapters have focused upon the church at Jerusalem. And the church at Jerusalem has been the hub, has been the headquarters for the apostles and the centrality of God's work in Judea. But beginning now in Acts chapter 13, there is a shift in focus. And there is a shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. There is a shift from a Jewish church to a Gentile church in Antioch, and the spread of the gospel beyond Judea and beyond Samaria to the Roman world and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The church at Antioch at this point will become the flagship church. And she becomes for us a model of what we would desire to be as she is set forth as the bride of Christ in her beauty and in her radiance. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. It was at Antioch that Paul first ministered the Word of God in a public church setting. It was at Antioch that Paul heard the call of God to go to the mission field. And it was from Antioch that the great apostle Paul was catapulted to the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was to Antioch that Paul returned to give a report on the work of missions, making this his church home. And so today I want us to consider marks of a missions-minded church. I want us to look in these few verses at the church at Antioch, that it might inspire our hearts to make each one of us, to make our contribution, to make our church like this flagship church that was so missions-minded. And we here at Christ Fellowship, as we are engaged in missions, we will be at our very best in the eyes of God. It will bring forth the greatest from us that God would desire of us. It will elicit the greatest sacrifice and the greatest faith and the greatest trust in God. And I believe that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ here, we will grow in our zeal for missions, and we will grow in our involvement in taking the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. And every member of this church, in whatever place we find ourselves in the body of Christ, whether we be one who goes or one who stays and supports, we will be at our very best as we engage ourselves corporately together in this God-honoring work of missions. There is a sense in which all that we do is simply a means to a greater end. And that greater end is the reaching of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of our preaching, all of our teaching, all of our discipling, all of our counseling, all of our worshiping, all of our serving, all of our ministering, all of our fellowship, in the highest sense, is but all a means to the greater end of fulfilling the Great Commission in reaching the world for Christ. We are not an island unto ourselves, absorbed in our own matters. We are here by God to reach this planet with the gospel of Christ. Now I want you to note five marks with me of a missions-minded church may be used by God to stir up our hearts that we would see this fulfilled in our midst, and that each one of us would find our place in making this a missions-minded church. Mark number one, spiritual men. Mark number one, spiritual men. We see this in verse one. A missions-minded church has a plurality of godly men who serve in the leadership of the church. And that is what we see here in Antioch. This begins, "Now there was at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers." This church had strong male leadership. This church had a plurality of godly men who served as a team and were gifted in the Word of God. Notice there was in this church prophets and teachers. I agree with John Calvin here on prophets, that this refers not to foretelling, but to those who were outstanding interpreters of Scripture and who had the lead role of teaching and exhorting with the Word of God in this church. These were the preachers, if you will, gifted preachers of the Word, heralds, proclaimers, exhorters with Scripture, and then also teachers. They were outstanding interpreters of the Word and careful instructors in the Word. This was a Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church that was literally saturated top to bottom with the truth of God's Word. This is always the fertile soil from which the seeds of missions give root and bear fruit. It is the fertile soil of biblical preaching and biblical teaching. Would you please note here the distinction between preaching and teaching? All preaching must involve teaching, but not all teaching has necessarily preaching. Teaching involves proper interpretation and instruction and explanation of the Word of God, a conveying of the proper meaning of the text of Scripture to the body of Christ. But preaching goes beyond that. Preaching goes beyond teaching and involves application and involves exhortation and involves persuasion and correction and inspiration and motivation and consolation and all of the above. And they were wonderfully blessed in this church with a full-orbed ministry of the Word of God, both substance of truth as well as passion of delivery had its effect upon this congregation. And we are given the names of the five men, specifically drawing this to our attention, that we would see that this church was well stocked with male teachers of the Word. He begins with Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement. Now, this man was a gentle, loving man, very long on pastoral ministry. He had a pastor's heart that was as wide as the Mediterranean Sea. He was a former priest who had been converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, a trophy of God's grace, and now finds himself in this role of teaching and ministering the Word of God. And then he mentions Simeon, who was called Niger. The word Niger means black, probably a dark-skinned man, possibly from Africa, but he was oh so very gifted in the exposition of the Word. And then Lucius of Cyrene, being from North Africa, nothing else is known about him. And Mananin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That means he was reared in the household of Herod the Great. He was a brand that had been snatched out of the fire. And yet, from his previous background, he no doubt possessed the education and the social graces and the social polish that would accompany one who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, this man who had had such a broad exposure to life and education and training, now devoting this brilliant mind to the teaching of the Word of God, to the building up of the saints here at the Church of Antioch. And last but not least is the man who needs no introduction to us. It is none other than Saul of Tarsus, who was to become the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, the foremost teacher in the New Testament, the foremost preacher of the Word of God, and the foremost author of New Testament Scripture. This was a stacked deck at this church. They had an embarrassment of riches. And these men who stood shoulder to shoulder and arm in arm together, and it was the very strength of this church, their strong foundation was strong male teaching of the Word of God and bringing the strong Word. This is mark number one for a missions-minded church. And how sad it is in so many churches that desire to be missions-minded, where it is not the men who lead out in the spiritual direction of the church, but it is a matriarchal church, and there are a group of women who provide the leadership in the missions. And we thank God for these women, and they have stepped into this role because the men are nowhere to be found. But in God's design, the church is to be a male-dominated church. In its leadership, in the visibility of the church, and the women who are Spirit-filled absolutely love it. To see their husbands and their men involved and engaged in ministry in the church and in missions to reach the world. And with this church, they have these men who are poised and ready in their responsibility to reach the world. This is the context for a missions-minded church. And I cannot go any further without saying publicly, I thank God for the strong men in this church. I wish you could hear when I travel abroad and people say, tell me about Christ Fellowship Church. And I will say, how long do I have? And the number one thing from my lips, whether I'm overseas or in this country, is I tell them about the men in this church. The men who are strong in the Word of God. The men who are well taught in sound doctrine and in theology. The men in this church who can preach the Word of God. The men in this church who can teach the Word of God. A virtual army of expositors and an army of teachers of the Word of God that sets the pace and sets the tempo in this church. There is a strength about the body of Christ in this place for which I give thanks to God. I've told you before, there are always godly women in every church. That goes without saying. But how rare is the church where the men embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and with their masculinity and with their strength and courage and boldness lead out in the teaching and in the preaching and in the dissemination of the Word of God. A Bible-preaching, Bible-teaching church is the fertile ground in which the work of missions grows and bears fruit. And it is the ministry of the Word of God that cultivates hearts for missions and elevates the importance of missions. And it is men who take that lead role. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. That is number one, spiritual men. Strong men who stand strong on the authority of the Word of God. Now I want you to note second, not only spiritual men, but spiritual ministry. I want you to note in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord, there is a proper motive to their ministry. They are not ministering in order to be seen by men. These are not men pleasers. These are God pleasers. And in all that they do it to the Lord. Do you see that? To the Lord. They were not so much serving the congregation. Yes, they were, but the bar had been set far higher than merely serving men. They were ministering to the Lord as they were serving men and women. This is the right perspective. And notice it says they were ministering. They were actively serving the Lord. They were faithfully ministering and energetically discharging their duty to the Lord. These were not men who simply had a title. These were not men who simply had a tag. These were not men who simply held an office and showed up and sat on the back row. These were men who were on the front lines for the Lord Jesus Christ, who embraced the ministry, who embraced the cause. And as they served, there was a God-centeredness and a God-consciousness about it. And they were ministering to the Lord, and I dare say they had such a high view of God and such a towering view of God that it overshadowed every aspect of their ministry. They were ministering to the Lord. This is how all of ministry is to be, because this is how all of life is to be. Everything is to be done as to the Lord, right? And this is the apex. Listen to Ephesians 6, verse 5. Ephesians 6, verse 5 says that everything is to be as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Listen, every one of us in this room is either a man pleaser or a God pleaser. Every one of us in this room do our work either as unto men to be watched by men or as unto God to be watched by God. And I submit to you the highest motivation that you will ever know in your life is when you do what you do as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 verse 17 echoes the same. Whatever you do in word or deed, that covers the field, does it not? That's like saying in season or out of season. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all. There's nothing outside of that. Not brushing your teeth, not combing your hair. There is nothing outside of that. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got no business doing it. It is all in the name of Christ. This means for Him and from Him and through Him and to Him. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 begs to be read. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I've told you this is the great principle of life. This is the interpretive principle that unlocks God's will in everything. What will most glorify God? This is the overarching principle for all of ministry. It is to all be for the glory of God. It is to all be in the name of God. It is to all be for the approval of God. That's what these men were doing. They weren't doing this because their granddaddy was a deacon at this church a couple decades ago. They weren't doing this because they were born in this church and just, you know, I grew up here and now it's my time. They had such an overwhelming sense of the transcendence and the majesty and the supremacy of God that it burned away the morning mist of any other motivation. And they sought to bring glory to God as they served and ministered. While they were ministering to the Lord, and notice, and fasting. These were sincere men and singular in their focus. The Bible almost always connects fasting with seasons of vigilant prayer and seasons of passionate prayer. That was the case with Nehemiah in Nehemiah 1, verse 4. It's true of David in Psalm 35, verse 13, connecting prayer and fasting. It was true in Daniel's life, Daniel 9, 3. It was true of Anna in the temple in Luke 2, 37. And the disciples of John in Luke 5, verse 33. And so it was here with these five spiritual men who were the preachers and the teachers of the Word of God. These were men of prayer who did God's work with a total dependence upon the Lord that was expressed through the means of prayer. And I want to say that no doubt these men were the pace setters for the entire church. There, no doubt, was a trickle-down influence down into the valley of the church. And as these men lived their Christian lives this way and became the examples for the congregation, what was true of them, no doubt, was true of the congregation. And as they served in their place, they were doing it to the Lord. A disciple, after he's been fully trained, will be exactly like his teacher. And no doubt they caught this passion for God from these men. There's a well-known story of Sir Christopher Wren, who was the architect of the great St. Paul's Cathedral in London, one of the most towering church buildings that has ever been erected upon the soil of this earth. And as the story goes, Sir Christopher Wren was making his rounds, observing the men at work as they were putting up the scaffolding and putting up the walls. And as he liked to do, would ask various questions of the men as they were doing their work. He came upon some bricklayers. And he asked the first bricklayer, "Sir, what are you doing?" He said, "I am building a wall." He proceeded a little further and he asked the next man, "Sir, what are you doing?" He said, "I am building a building." He came to a third man and asked the very same question, "What are you doing?" This man, who had a much broader perspective for the work that he did, said, "I am building a house of worship in which the glory of God will be put on display." All three men performed the same task, yet all three had a different perspective. And there was only one who had the right and proper motivation. That all that I do it for the kingdom of God and for the name of our Lord. Whatever it is God has called you to do, whether it be away from this church or whether it be within the ministry of this church, whether He has called you to be a lawyer, a school teacher, a mom, a dad, a worker, wherever it is that you serve, you are to be one who does it unto the glory of God. And nowhere should that be more true than when you come to church. And if you work in the nursery, you do it for the glory of God. And if you work with students, you do it not merely because you have kids down there and you're interested. You do it for a far higher motivation, for the glory of God. That's where these men were. And no wonder it was a church from which these missionaries would be launched into the world. There's a third mark that I want you to note here. Not only the spiritual men, and not only this spiritual motive, I want you to see, third, a spiritual mandate. A spiritual mandate. As we continue to read in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord. And that word while is very important. Because God calls men and women who are already engaged in the work. God doesn't operate like some churches operate when they look for someone to fulfill a task and they say, well, this will be a great way to get so-and-so involved in the church. And that always blows up in our face. No, we need to find men and women who are already faithful in what they have been called to do. And then because they've been faithful in little, God will give them authority over much. And so while they were ministering to the Lord, while they were actively engaged in ministry, it was in that context, it was in the milieu of this ministry that God called them out to the mission field. Notice, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. This was the call of God upon their lives to be involved in the work of missions. And I want you to know it was the greatest blessing and the greatest affirmation upon this congregation that God would raise up these men from their midst and send them out. This was like God's amen from heaven, saying, I want to multiply what's going on in this church in other places. And I believe that it does become a confirmation of God's blessing upon a church when He raises up men and women to be sent out to do the work of God. Regarding this call, there are several things that I would like you to note about this call to missions. And you ought to give careful consideration as I say this, because it may be that God will call you as well to be used in another aspect of ministry that you are not presently involved in. Regarding this call, several things. Number one, it was a sovereign call. That leaps off the page. Notice, the Holy Spirit said, underscore Holy Spirit, set apart for me, underscore me, Barnabas and Saul for the work which I, underscore I, have called them. This was all initiated by God. This was all designed by God. The church did not initiate this. God designed this. Saul and Barnabas did not sign up for this. God chose them for this mission. It was rooted and grounded in the sovereign will of God. This is the way it always is. What did God say to Jeremiah about the prophet's ministry? Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And there is something that God has marked out for you to do before you were even born. It is a part of the destiny of God for your life. It is God's design for you that you have been set apart from before your mother's womb to walk in good works, Ephesians 2:10, which He has prepared for you. Come to the upper room the night before our Lord was crucified. John 15, verse 16 is extraordinary in what Jesus said to His disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Why did He affirm this? Number one, so that they would serve with humility. That there could not be one ounce of arrogance or pride, or at least should not be, for them to be reminded that you are no better than anyone else. It is simply my sovereign grace that has made a difference in you, between you and another, and it is by my sovereignty that I have drawn you into my work. And second, so that when hard times come, and when you do stand on the mission field, and you are surrounded by forces of darkness that are hostile to the kingdom of God, that you may be reminded how it is that you find yourself in this work of God. It's not that you have missed some turn in the road. It is that you have been chosen for this and you have been directed by God for this, even in the midst of this tribulation and difficulty. So first, it is a sovereign call. Second, it's personal. Notice he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. This call was extended individually, specifically, to these two men, not to Simeon and Lucius. This was directed to Barnabas and Saul. This was not given to whosoever will may sign up as a volunteer for this. All God's servants are enlisted this way. Jesus approached James and John and said, "You follow me." Jesus approached Andrew and Peter and said, "Follow me." The Lord has spoken to all of His saved and calls us into ministry for Him. Third, it was unexpected. Barnabas and Saul, they probably would have been the last two men the church would have thought of to send to the mission field. Why, they are the bread and butter of this church. Saul, it must be the cornerstone of the preaching and teaching of this church. Sometimes today when we think of missions, we think of people who are culturally awkward here in America, and we want to send them someplace else so maybe they can find themselves because they aren't making it here. And no doubt there are some people who find themselves there because of that, but predominantly, God delights in taking His best men and engaging them in the best work. And that best work is reaching the globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we see God doing here. Taking the best preacher and the best pastor and saying, "This is who I will send abroad with my gospel." Number four, it is a separating call. Notice, set apart from me. This word, to separate. It's used in Matthew 13:49, for the angels who will come and separate out and take out the wicked from among the righteous. It's used in Matthew 25:42 for separating the sheep from the goats. It is a very distinctive line in the sand and a black and white separation that is made where one cannot have one foot in both places and ride all ends into the middle. It is a total, complete separation unto this ministry and task. Set apart for me. The church could not cling to them because they did not belong to the church. They could not cling to themselves because they did not belong to themselves. They belonged exclusively to God. They had been chosen by God and predestined by God and called by God and justified by God and redeemed by God. And now God, by His supremacy, sets them apart for Himself for this unique call, this unique work, and this unique purpose. Listen, it is God's prerogative to interrupt our lives any time He so chooses to single us out for a particular task that He has for us. And these men are set apart for God. Fifth, it's a demanding call. Look at the word at the end of verse 2. It is the word work. For the work to which I have called them. It's a Greek word that means toil and labor, and specifically for a specific task that God requires to be done. God has designed this special work for them. They are called to work in another part of His vineyard. And they must not be inactive, and they must not be idle. And never will there be greater demands upon their lives than when they leave the comfort of this home base and are shot out of a cannon out into the Gentile world. And the demands that will be placed upon them will be demands far greater than themselves. And only by His grace will they perform this work. Finally, the word commanding. Set apart for me is in the imperative mood. This call was not optional. This was not a suggestion. This was not a possibility for you to consider. This call was non-negotiable. It placed demands upon their life. It was commanding. And it was issued with the supreme authority of God Himself. And everything in their lives must yield to this commanding call. This was a divine order from headquarters, from their commanding chief. And so, the spiritual mandate came to Paul and Barnabas that they would be set apart to this work. I pray God that this same call will come to people in this church, and that we will be as unexpected or as surprised as they must have been at Antioch, that God will be setting apart His servants to spread His work in another place. So look at verse 3. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What this clearly implies is that Barnabas and Saul answered the call of the Spirit to go to the mission field. In verse 3, the emphasis is upon the other leaders and how they confirm this call. But what is implied is the affirmation that Barnabas and Saul gave. And I want you to note two things about their response. Number one, it was immediate. Notice the first word of verse 3, then. Then when they had fasted and prayed. It would indicate to us that without hesitation and without delay, these men were ready to do God's work any place the Lord would redirect them. Second, it was done prayerfully. Then when they had fasted and prayed, there was a giving of themselves to the Lord in prayer. And not as if, will we obey this? That decision was fast in their heart. It was, no doubt, for spiritual power and spiritual grace in their lives. And then notice it was publicly responded as well. And laid their hands on them. Although not stated, no doubt, in view of the public gathering of the church, they're laying hands, the other three men, a sign of identification with them and a sign of commission and sending them out, publicly identified with these two men. What a blessing it would be for us to publicly lay hands upon those from within our midst who have heard the Spirit's call in their life to disseminate the Word of God and distribute the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. A fourth mark, spiritual might. Look at the beginning of verse 4. This work of going into the world and proclaiming Christ in dark places, it could not be done in their own strength, but only in the supernatural power of God. Notice verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit of God who thrust them out. These men in leadership who laid hands on them, there is a real sense in which all they did was just release them to do what the Spirit of God was compelling them to do. They were highly motivated by the Spirit of God, and they were greatly energized and empowered by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit was at work within them and sending them out. The hand of God was upon them as He was upon Ezra in the Old Testament. And it is in this context of fulfilling the Great Commission that I believe the greatest measure of God's power by His Spirit is bestowed upon His servants. It is as they are going forth to do God's work in the world, as they will be most cutting against the grain, as they will be most at risk in a dark culture, that the power of the Holy Spirit of God resided upon them. In the Great Commission in Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And in Acts 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." I believe that God gives the greatest measure of His power to His servants as they advance into the world to fulfill the Great Commission, as they need that power the most. And so it was here with these men. So it is with us. And when you are stretched to the limit, and when you find yourself in the world and surrounded and perhaps in a hostile place, I want you to know that the Lord is never more with you to clothe you with power to stand for Him than when you find yourself out in the world and most vulnerable as you are a witness for Christ. Finally, in verse 4 and 5, a spiritual mission. And I believe that this is important to note, that as they are sent out, it's not to perform a different task than what they were doing at home. In other words, it's not, well, we're preachers and teachers at home, but we're going out now into another culture and we're going to try a different means through some man-centered approach. No, as they go out, it is with the spiritual mission of proclaiming the Word of God just as they had been doing at home. And so we read, they went down to Seleucia, which is about 16 miles from Antioch, near the mouth of the Orontes River, that really served as their seaport city for Antioch. And by the way, footnote, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. You may not recognize that name as readily as the number one city, which was Rome, or the number two city, Alexandria in Africa, but Antioch was a major metropolis. It was a major cosmopolitan city. And it set 16 miles off the course, off the coast, up the Orontes River. And here on the coast is their seaport city, Seleucia. So they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus was 60 miles away off the Syrian coast. It's the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. And they went there. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Perhaps that has some connection. But as they land on the island, verse 5, notice what they did. It's the spiritual mission. The mission remains the same. God does not have a different play to call. Verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the Word of God. In other words, they hit town preaching. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they carried out this spiritual mission as the Holy Spirit of God had sent them forth. What does all this say to us today? The church is at her very best. It is her finest hour. When she is most engaged in the work of missions, when she is looking beyond her own walls, when she is looking beyond her reach, when she is looking unto the fields that are white unto harvest, and when she is hearing the call of God, and when she is answering and responding to that call, and with great risk going out into the highways and into the byways, and going where the gospel of Christ is not named, this is her greatest hour. What would God require of us here today? Several things, and I'm closed. Number one, search. Every one of us must search our own heart and say before God, God, would I be one that you would send with the gospel to another place? Not all are sent in this way. But there must be a sensitivity within each of our own hearts. God, would you be communicating to me your call to go elsewhere with the gospel of Jesus Christ? So sensitivity or search, a sensitivity to God as we would search our own hearts. Would you be willing before God to put your life on the altar, Romans 12:1, and say, God, use me anywhere, any place to do anything. I am your servant. Speak, Lord, your servant listens. Number two is support. If we stay, then we still must be vitally involved in this work of missions. And we must be involved in supporting the work of missions. When we have a missions conference, we will be present and give our all. We will be here tonight at 6 o'clock to be involved in the work of missions in my church. And when short-term missions trips are made known, to be willing to go if that should be God's will for your life. And when missions type ministries are opened up locally, that we are willing to be involved and obedient to God to serve, to do His bidding. This requires that we prioritize the work of missions as it is available to us even as we would stay. Third, supplication. That we would labor in prayer for the success of the Word of God. Pray for our missionaries abroad. The battle is won in prayer. Pray for God's work to abound around the world. And then fourth, to send. To be a part of this church as we send people abroad with the gospel of Jesus Christ. For parents to be willing to send their sons and daughters, if that be God's will for them, and consider it to be the greatest honor that God could bestow upon your family if God should call your son or your daughter to carry the gospel of Christ to another culture. We must be willing to send our sons and daughters and be willing to send even our best men, as the church at Antioch did, and consider it to be the greatest confirmation from God that you're doing my work my way for my glory, and I want to spread what you're doing here in other places the way that you're doing it with the priorities that you have established. This is what made the church at Antioch such an extraordinary church. And I pray that God, by His grace, will cultivate us and make us this kind of church. I cannot conclude without saying this to those who would be here today without Christ, to those who are here today and have not yet entered into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You, as you find yourself here today, are really our mission field. And we bring the message of Christ to you even today, not because we're after you, because we love you and we want God's best for your life. And what God's best for your life is that you come to faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know that 2,000 years ago, God sent His only begotten Son into this world. He was born of a virgin that He might be born without a sin nature. He was born perfect, if you will, fully God, fully man. And as He lived here upon this earth, He lived a sinless and perfect life. He was born under the law, and He is the only person who has ever lived a perfect life upon this planet, Jesus Christ. He was without sin and without blemish. He alone is qualified to go to a cross and die in the place of sinners, having no sin of His own to be punished for. Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago was lifted up upon a cross. And there upon that cross, Jesus Christ died as the Savior of sinners. He died as a substitute upon that cross. And God took all of our sins and transferred them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. And as Jesus Christ became our sin bearer upon the cross, He suffered the punishment of God for our sins. He endured the wrath of God upon that cross. And as He died, He said, "It is finished." The work of redemption was finished. The payment for sin complete. And now there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. They took Him down from the cross. They buried Him in a borrowed grave. And the purpose of that is to show that He was truly dead. He died for us, bearing our sins upon the cross. But He was not a victim. He was a victor upon that cross. And on the third day, with all of the authority that was inherently His as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, He raised Himself from the dead. He said, "I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." And Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb a risen, living, victorious Savior. 40 days later, He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where He is now exalted as King of kings and Lord of lords. And everyone here today will give an account to this Christ. And it will either be in salvation or in damnation. It will either be in mercy or in misery. And today this offer of the gospel is being made known to you, and it is the only way of salvation that there is. And God requires of you that you would believe in your heart, that you would believe with all of your heart, that you would repent of your sin, that you would turn from a life of self-centered living and to be broken over your sin and to commit your life to Jesus Christ. "And Him who comes unto Me, I will in no wise cast out." And if you would come to Christ, if you would believe upon Him in your heart, as millions have done down through the centuries, you would find the forgiveness of sin that only He can bring. You would become a new creature in Christ. And the old things passed away, and behold, new things would come. You would be adopted and brought into God's family. And one day when you die, He would take you to heaven to be with Him forever. It's the greatest offer that's ever been made in the history of the world, the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have now heard that. And we pray that God will so work in your heart that as an act of your will, you will choose to believe upon Christ. No one else can do that for you. Not your husband, not your wife, not your parents. No one else can make this commitment of your life to Christ. And this you must do today. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, he who is often reproved and who hardens his heart will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. While the gospel is offered to you this day, free and without cost, may you in your heart believe upon Christ and be eternally saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. And we pray that this church will be a lighthouse in this part of the world, as well as shining her light to the corners of the earth. We believe that by your grace, we are at our very best as we serve you to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that those here with us even today who are without Christ may come into your kingdom and may believe upon Christ. This we pray in His name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.